I'm glad you're here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, and we're going to begin verse number 5 tonight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 5. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now what he's talking about, of course, is getting your new body. The things we've been talking about in the first four verses there, about the fact that we have this hope. And when he says in verse 1, for we know, that for is every time you see that word that begins a verse, it's a word, the Greek word is henon, and it's what's called a henon clause. Now that doesn't mean anything to you, in Greek grammar, you're not a Greek, I know that. But what that is, we would say in English, a purpose clause. It's stating a purpose. It's stating it's a further explanation for what he's just talked about. In chapter 4, the first verse, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And he's been giving a long list of reasons down through chapter 4 and now in chapter 5 for why he doesn't faint, why he keeps on in the ministry, and why he doesn't stop, and why opposition and difficulties that he's faced, all the sufferings that he's encountered, why he can endure. And that's the theme of 2 Corinthians. It's the capacity to endure the sufferings of Christ and to be able to keep on without being stopped. And the issue of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that we share with him and the capacity that gives us to be not just partakers of his sufferings, but the enduring of those sufferings. And the example is the Apostle Paul. He told us that in chapter 1. He said, you see the sufferings of Christ in me. You see the consolation of Christ in me when I suffer. And it's for your sake. I'm your apostle. I'm your pattern. I'm your example. And so he's very personal in the accounts here, not because it applies just to him, but because as our example of who we are and how things work in our lives as members of the body of Christ, he's setting these things forth. And in chapter 5, the first few verses, he talks about one of the things that encourages him to keep going on is the knowledge and the assurance of getting this new glorified body. It isn't just dying and going to heaven. It's more than that. It's literally sharing in the glorification and the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the heavens, eternal in the heavens. Now, we've been talking about that, and we took a little excursion to go around some of the little fascinating details about some of that stuff. And we didn't do it all, but enough to kind of need to go on. I need to move on from that. But, it's one of those fascinating doctrines, the doctrine of eternal glory, that can absolutely change your whole Christian life when you get a hold of that. And it gave Paul motivation. A verse in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Many times, when I visit people in the hospital or on a sick bed, that verse of Scripture it comes to mind, and we talk about it. Down south, they used to have a thing that say when you're sick and you're having difficulties or you're having problems in life, remember the eights. And Dr. Henry Gruber used to say, remember the eights. Romans 8, the eighth chapter. Then verse 18, verse 28, and verse 38 in Romans 8. And if you could just remember those things, remember 8. You've got to get a chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. You got the 8, verse 18, verse 28, and verse 38. Read those verses, you'll see what he's talking about. And that verse 18, when my dad went to be with the Lord, the weeks before he died, actually about 6 months, but he lingered, but he died. It took about 3 weeks for the last hospitalization, and the last several times, number of times, I saw him, I went in, and finally he got where he could hardly respond, but that was the verse that we fellowshipped around. I reckon, good southern expression, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's talking about that glory that shall be revealed in us. And verse 5, he says, now he which hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, the one that created us to share in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, is God himself. And he's also given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, hold your hand here and come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, because this thing about the earnest of the Spirit, And earnest, if you go and purchase something, we're looking at that property out in Rolling Meadows to purchase for the church. And one of the things that we are discussing as we try to work out details about in the contract is what's called earnest money. And they want us to put down so much earnest money. Well, what is that? Well, that demonstrates that there's some and the rest is going to come. That's a down payment is what that is. And you put it down as a pledge that there's more to come and the rest is on the way. And here's just a little piece. It's sort of a pledge or a down payment. Well, the earnest is the Spirit. God's promise to you, God's down payment to you, His guarantee to you, that you're going to share in the glorification of His Son is the fact that He has given to you the person of God the Holy Spirit. He literally Himself has come and taken up residency in you. And His presence, one of the things that is designed to do is to be an earnest of your getting that glorified body. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, that is in Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's the mechanics of some things that happen the moment you trust Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I point out again, it's not by the Holy Spirit, it's with Him. He literally comes in person and puts you inside of an encapsulized environment of His own self. And you're held inside of the Holy Spirit. You're in the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with Him. I was in Tennessee a couple of weeks ago. Cynthia and I were down there in a meeting at Brother Darrell's. And we went over to this restaurant that is famous for, it's called the Apple something restaurant. They're famous for apples, and they have apples everywhere, and they have all kind of apple strudel and apple pancakes and apple this and apple preserves. We bought some apple butter. You know what apple butter is? Ooh, good. I didn't get to looking like this without trying. I know how to get like this. And then she bought some sweet potato butter. Have you ever eaten that? Ooh-wee! That put apple butter out of business. We didn't realize that's what we bought. It looks just like the apple butter. And we were at home, and I was getting it out of the jar. And I said, boy, this stuff is thick. It must be cold, you know. It wasn't coming out real easy. And I put it on the toast, and I'm eating it with my eggs and bacon. And I'm thinking, man, is this stuff good. Whoa! And I got the jar and turned it around, and it said, sweet potato butter. And I said, I had no idea you could make sweet potatoes taste that good. Ooh, they must have really poured the brown sugar to that stuff. Why it tastes so sweet. But it was good. Wow, was it good. But when they had something, I love fig preserves. You ever had fig preserves? No? Well, you hadn't lived if you hadn't had fig preserves. Oh, man. My mama used to make fig preserves. My wife used to make them. And we had a fig tree in the backyard, and you go out and pick those figs and take them in, you cook them, and you cook them down, and then you put them in the little jars, you know, on the water bath on the stove, and you boil them in that water bath, and it seals them, you know. And I can remember sitting in the living room there listening to that stuff going on in the kitchen in there, and all of them sealing up. Now, those preserves were sealed by my wife. So she did the work. But they were sealed with that little rubber gasket around the lid of that jar. And the other day, I got those preserves. I set them on the kitchen table, and they're still sitting there. They're only a small little jar. You buy this little bitty jar for $4. So it's sitting on my table. It's going to have to sit there for 3 or 4 weeks just me looking at it before I open it, because as soon as I open it, I'll eat them all. And for $4 for that little jar, I want them to stay there a while. And I don't have the personal discipline, I'll confess, to just eat one. When I start, two breakfasts, they'll all be gone. And so I'm letting them sit there, so I have, you know, I dream about it longer that way and anticipate it, and so I enjoy it better. But I'm going to wait till I finish that sweet potato butter before I do open them. But when you open them, they go, and you hear it suck that air in because it's pushed the air in. It's sealed them. Now, being sealed by something is being sealed by the person that did it. Being sealed with it It's different than being sealed by it. And oftentimes what you hear in Ephesians 1 is when you hear about the earnest of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, it's as though you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. But no, you're sealed with Him. He's literally the seal. His personal presence in your life is the guarantee of the purchased possession. Now verse 14, Ephesians 1:14, which, that is the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Now what is the purchased possession? That's me. That's you. What? Don't you know you're bought with a price? You are His purchased possession. Now, He's going to come and redeem His purchased possession. If you have a question about what that is, if you look over at chapter 4 in Ephesians, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. And by that verse you should write down Romans 8:23. Because Romans 8:23 tells you that the day of redemption is the redemption of your body. That is, it's the resurrection. It's the day when our adoption becomes realized in our life. It's no longer the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. That is, He's the one who's going to present us in full-grown, literal adult status in the resurrection. He takes that, His work in our life now, is to bring that future adult status that we'll literally have into reality in our experience now as we grow. So the earnest of the Spirit is this guarantee that you're going to share in the glory of Christ. You're going to have a resurrection body. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. The one that brought us into existence as saints in order to give us this glorified body is God the Father, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. He's guaranteed to you. You're just as sure as being there as if you were already there with the door shut and locked behind you so you couldn't get out. That's confidence. That's how confident Paul was that he's got of a new glorified body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now that can give you a new perspective on life when you have that. God's made us for a purpose, for the purpose of being a part of the body of Christ, and given us a body, a glorified body that'll never cease to exist, that will always share in the glorification and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that confidence, verse 6, therefore, because I have that assurance, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, no matter what my circumstance might be, we may be accepted of Him. You see, Paul's got this new perspective. Knowing that he's going to get that glorified body gives him a new perspective on what life is now in this body before I get there. I remember years ago, just as a young man, I was in school, and I was out on a job working in an afternoon with another student in the school, and we were out, and I don't remember where we were. I remember the home we were in, and we were doing some things for a service company in the home, and we got to witnessing to this lady in the house there. And standing out in the front yard witnessing to this lady, this friend of mine that I was there with, he began to talk to her about how he desired to die and go to heaven. And how he longed to go to heaven to be with the Lord. And he began to wax eloquent about that. And you know, I've told you before that when you hear Christians talk about, boy, I just wish the Lord had come today, that's sort of a quasi-Christian suicide, you know. Christians don't eat. I know you shouldn't take a 38 and blow your brains out. So the way we want to, the way we practice escapism is hope the Lord will come today. Oh, Lord, please come today, you know. And it's sort of, and that's the way that lady took it. And she took me aside and she says, how well do you know him? I said, well, okay. And she says, he needs some help. He's contemplating suicide. I said, no. She said, oh, yes, he is. He's talking about death and dying, and he's only just, you know, 19 years. When you're 19, you shouldn't be thinking about death and dying, you know. You know, kids don't sit around, you know, merry death, happy dying, let's have another Coke. That isn't what they talk about most of the time, unless there's a problem. And she was just absolutely confident this guy was, you know, having mental problems. Sometime you come across that way, you know. Yeah, I know. I look at Paula, she's laughing. When her Aunt Helen approached her, you know, walked up to her at the cash register and said, Paula, we're going to get new bodies and we're getting out of here. You know, and that Heaven's Gate had just taken place right before that, where the guys killed themselves to go up to Hail Bomb and all that. Paula sort of thought, Aunt Helen's a little fruitcake here. You know, what's happened to her? She knew she was a little half bubble off center anyway. And with that, whoa, my wife said, don't say that. What? Am I telling the truth or am I lying? I'm telling the truth. Everybody, I don't mean anything. Helen knows that. Well, you don't want me to tell all the stories that validate that, so we'll move on. Oh, she's okay with being teased. I'm talking about Helen now. She's not here to defend herself tonight. That's why you shouldn't miss so often. But Helen's a great witness, and she's witnessing, you know, to her niece and telling her about these things. And she said, what in the world is the matter with Aunt Helen? You know, let's go. I'm going to go back in the back room back here. Well, people get that way. See? But Paul, now, that's not what Paul's doing here. He's saying this hope that I have out there, it's not making me have suicide kind of an idea, and it's not making me, well, I'm just discontent with down here and can't stand to be here. I've got a new perspective on what life now here is all about. And my living here, I live with eternity in view. I live with the perspective of what's real and lasting and never ending, not with this. If this body is what you lived in and thought this was all it was going to be, or that maybe after this body died you'd come back as a cow or a roach or whatever, you know, the reincarnation routine, and that kind of stuff, and you're trying to do all of that, well, you wouldn't have much of a hope because, I mean, even when they hope to do better, they don't have much, you know, they don't hope to get much higher up on the ladder than what they are now. And Paul's talking about sharing God's glory. So when he says in verse number 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, no matter what our circumstances, no matter whether I'm here in this life, going through the vicissitudes of life now, or whether I'm with the Lord, what I want to do is be acceptable of Him, accepted by Him. Verse number 6 and verse number 8, there's a little bit of a twist there that you have to notice. Therefore we are confident always in knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, that is while we're here on the earth, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, he says, if we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Now, he's not trying to say to you that there is some distance between you and God that has to be made up. The idea of being absent from the Lord is not trying to communicate to you that the verses that talk about you being in Christ and Christ in you, the little poem that says, nearer to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Well, that passage isn't trying to deny that, okay? But you could look at it and see how somebody might assume that. You're absent from the Lord. Well, you're not in the presence of God the Father. He's in heaven. And yet, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 6, says that God the Father is in us, is in you, in the believer. Well, then what's he talking about? Well, it's not that hard to when you follow through it. And by the way, you know the reason, one of the reasons you know that he's not talking about you being absent, that is separated away from God, is he just told you in verse 5 that you have the earnest of the Spirit. That's why he set the statement up the way he did in verse 5. You have the earnest of the Spirit. You are sealed with, you have the personal residency of God the Holy Spirit, not just residing in you, but you're residing in Him. And Him encapsulizing you in Himself, sealing you with Himself. So you have a personal communion, unbarred, unfettered access into the presence of God through the Spirit. Then what does it mean we're absent from the Lord and we're going to be present with the Lord? Well, that's the reason that verse 7's in there. Have you ever wondered why verse 7 is... We quote that verse out of the context all the time, but you notice it's in parentheses? The reason that's in there, for... That is, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. The presence that is of being in the presence of the Lord in being absent from the Lord in verse 6 and being present with the Lord in verse 8, what he's talking about is the sight presence and the sight absence. You are not in the presence of God as far as sight is concerned today. Peter talks about whom having not seen, yet you love. Jesus told Thomas in John 20, he said, I have to see the put my hand in the place in his side and the palms of his hand. And Jesus told Thomas, here, touch me, see me and believe. Blessed are they that don't see me and believe. So there's an issue of walking by faith and not by sight. We're not in God's sight presence. You've never seen God. You've never felt Him. You've never touched Him. And yet you believe Him. What kind of a kook is that? Well, you're not kooky. You've got evidence. You've got a book. And you believe Him. And you bring into your experience, by faith, the reality of His truth, His Word. But you still haven't seen Him. Now, whatever it is you thought you saw that you thought was Him, wasn't Him. Now, I don't know how people are. They say, well, if God just stood right here and I had this vision, and everything today is based upon experience. I was mentioning this morning about the postmodern concepts. Postmodernism is an attempt to describe the philosophy of the world today that's developed. And the world's philosophy is kind of swung back and forth on a pendulum. Two extremes. And when a pendulum goes out this way, the church is sitting down here, pretty much dumb, fat, and happy, looking the other way. And so the pendulum goes out there, and they just caught whiff of it way out there, and about the time the average believer gets aware of where it's at, it's coming back down here, fixing to cut him in half again. And that's about what's happening with the postmodern stuff. The church is still looking at what was true 25 years ago in the culture, and things have really changed in the last 30 years, in my lifetime. And postmodernism is simply the old idea that all truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. What's true for you is true for you, but it might not be truth for me. And what that means is, in practical terms, is that what becomes truth for you comes out of your relationships with others and your experiences. You're not going to get truth. The culture out here isn't going to get truth. You were not trained in your education in the world to get what's true out of facts and objective things. The whole mindset is to look at facts and objective things subjectively. How do they come across to me? And it's in my interrelationship, in my experience with them, that I then decide how I'm going to feel. Am I going to believe it's right? Am I going to believe it's wrong? Am I going to believe it's good for me? Am I going to believe it's bad for me? That's General Hospital, Days of Our Life, The Young and Restless. That's what that is. And that's a caricature of the way the world thinks. And that gets over into the church, with believers. And one of the ways that you see, that's why the Bible version, by the way,
You know, for years, for the last 35 years, I fought the battle about the Bible versions. The battle was lost 15 years ago. Now, that doesn't mean you don't keep fighting. But as far as turning the tide and making things different, 15 years ago, I knew that that things had turned and things have progressed on. It doesn't mean that where they are is right. It just means that battle's been lost. In fact, it's just one of those funny ways that truth works. Evangelicalism out there thought they had put that issue to rest. And then along came this little lady from Ohio, Gail Ripplinger, just a little, petite, quiet, sickly little lady, got some real physical problems. And her illness, she's a college professor, and her illness put her in the bed for 6 or 7 years where she couldn't work, but she had the college professor rights to the library, and she did all this research, and because she's a researcher in her professional life, she understood how to do first-hand primary research, and she did, and she wrote that book, New Age Bible Versions, and when that thing came out, it blew the socks off all these scholars. You got guys like Norman Geisler, who's supposed to be this great Christian apologist, running around like a chicken with his head cut off. And you got some little dried up prune out there in Arizona, Jim White. He couldn't have got an audience on State Street with a bunch of mission bums on his own. But he took up the cause, wrote a bunch of stuff, and tried to be a champion about it, and people began to promote him, and gave him a ministry just to try to sink Ms. Ripplinger. And it's fascinating to watch how that stuff works. If you need some of that information, there's books about it in the bookstore out there. And it all of a sudden just comes, and just blew up in their face. They go around and say, well, she's a home economic teacher. Home ec? I mean, give me a break. If you knew anything about what you talk, it's that silly kind of stuff that grown men with more degrees than they've got temperature, with reputations as being Christian celebrities, stoop to when they got no idea. They're just going around sold American. And dumb old stupid believers out there just think, we're worshiping our little God. He said it's got to be true. Our little hero. And it's nonsense. But anyway, I've watched them. I've read the books that they write. I've listened to her and them debate in person and personally. And I know enough about the material they're talking about to know when somebody's telling the truth and when they're not, and got the facts in a row and when they don't. And she just quietly blows them out of the water. And sometimes they don't even know they got blown out of the water. It's so easy. And you see that and you say, wow, amazing. You know, and it just is. It just came out of nowhere. They thought they had the battle won. And then, boom, here all that stuff comes. And you still just mention her name. And people just go absolutely bonkers. You go home tonight and watch John Ackerberg on the TV. Old John's credited by Grace People as being a great champion for the faith. Call him up on the phone and ask him about Gail Ripplinger and watch the steam come out of his ears. Watch him lose his grace and his white hair turn red and his sweet Christian manners turn into attack dog tactics. And you say, well, why is that? Well, good men are always reasonable, and when they're not, there's something sticking them. And she stuck them out of the blue. You know what the real problem in that was and is? These guys, they said, she's not qualified to do what she did. And she says, excuse me? Well, you don't have degrees in the field. Well, excuse me? Do you understand what a master's degree and a PhD degree is? Those are what are called research degrees. You get a bachelor's degree, an undergraduate degree, and now you're supposed to know how to think. excuse me. But that's the idea. Now that we've taught you how to think, we want you to go think about this, and we'll give you, you get a master's degree by doing 2 years of semi-original thinking about this topic, research. And then you do 2 more years, and we'll give you the post-hole digger's degree for doing 2 more years of original thinking that nobody else, research into this area that nobody else has researched and written about, and you do that under our supervision. Well, research is supposed to be done original research. You know what they do? Have you ever read a doctoral dissertation? That's got nothing to do with 2 Corinthians, but I'm talking about it. My wife said, come on, get on with the text. A doctoral dissertation is where a guy writes a paper to present a view, and in order for it to pass muster, for you to get the degree, you have to demonstrate in that doctoral dissertation that you've read what everybody else has said about the subject. You've considered all the wisdom we have out here about this subject, and you've come to this conclusion about it. I have 3 doctoral dissertations, original copies typed out that came out of the libraries, people that I know their dissertations, in my library at home. You can come out and look at them sometime and see what they do with them. You can go to any university around here that gives graduate degrees, and you can look at them. That's what they do. And that's all they are, just all that. Well, you know what happened to Ms. Ripplinger? She actually did the original research that these guys thought they did. You see, if you go and read what Charlotte says that Bob says, and what Gil says that Bob says, and then what Cynthia says that Bob says, if you read what they say Bob says, that's not firsthand. That's what they say Bob. But if you read what Bob says, forget them, just read what Bob says. That's firsthand. That's what she did. And you know what she found out? She found out that Charlotte didn't always tell the truth about what Bob said. Charlotte would say what Charlotte thought Bob said. Then Gil would say what he thought Bob said, and he would say what he thought Bob said, and say tell you why he thought Charlotte was wrong. And then Cynthia would tell you what she thought Gil meant about what Bob said, and what Charlotte meant about what Bob said, and nobody would read what Bob said. Does that sound confusing? It's supposed to. That's academia. And then you get this little lady that came around and just went and read what Bob said and went out here and told everybody what Bob said. And you know what these guys are? They're relegated to irrelevance. But they're the heroes. They're the celebrities. The Bible Answer Man builds everything he does on what these guys say. Well, who cares what Bob said, or some little lady telling you what Bob said, who does, some little lady with nobody backing her, and she's a woman to boot, you know. Surely God can't tell us anything through a woman. And so she blows the socks off these people. And they didn't. It sucker punched them from left field. They weren't prepared for it. And so they go to reeling. And the reason all that stuff has to do with the fact that when you don't have objective truth to rest in, then all you have is things based on your experiences. And if you're going to get truth out of your experiences, and I've got a relationship with these Christian celebrities over here, and I trust them because of their celebrityship, then my evaluation of what truth is going to be based on who tells me and who I think they are, rather than what I read in a book and do on my own. Faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. Our faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Your faith is to be founded on what God says. The best definition for faith in the Bible is Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Now that's my personal, subjective, highly opinionated viewpoint. Romans 4:21, talking about Abraham being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Faith is just believing that God can do what he says. That's what it was when Abraham was strong in faith. He just absolutely trusted what God said. That's faith. just to believe God, to believe something. In this case, believe God. You receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So when you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, and he says in verse 6 that we're always confident, knowing, here's what we know this by faith, that while we're at home and that we're here, we're absent from the body. We're not there in his presence seeing him in the third heaven, because we walk by faith and not by sight. It's our faith that gives us this knowledge. We are confident, and I say, and willing rather, what we really want though is not to be here, but it's to be there with him. But we're not there yet. Therefore, we labor, whether present or absent, regardless of if I'm here or there, what I want is to be accepted of him. In other words, Paul has this goal to please the Lord in whatever circumstances he's in. He doesn't want to just be sitting around waiting for the big escape to get out of here. Oh, Lord, please come back today. I just wish you'd come and get me out of these problems. That isn't his mindset. But he's not going to complain if the Lord comes today and gets him out of the problems. That's not the point. The point is, he understands that if the problem's here, I've been equipped to deal with this problem successfully, endure through the problem, and get out the other end in a way that redounds to the glory of God. I don't have to have an escape out, go there. That verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. That's powerful. That means there's nothing happening in your life tonight that isn't common to there aren't another 10,000 million, a million people tonight having the same problem you're having. God isn't sending some attack on you. There's not some special testing going on in your life tonight. There's no temptation, no trouble, no pressure, no difficulty, no suffering come into your life, but such as is the common lot of all that live in a fallen creation. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, he won't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, if he didn't put that last little thing on there, you could say, well, he'll give me a way to escape. Let's pray for deliverance. God, take it away. But then when he says that you may be able to bear it, how can you escape something you have to bear? Well, you can't escape it by not bearing it. That is, by not going through it. He's not saying God's going to deliver you out of things and so you have nothing but a happy, easy, sweet, kind, wonderful, peaceful life. Only in America could you sell that kind of nonsense. Only in America. You couldn't go over there where Dez is in Africa and sell that kind of stuff. There's too much suffering and misery that believers go through. You couldn't go to Asia over there and sell that kind of nonsense. There's too much suffering and misery. You couldn't go to Eastern Europe and sell that. You couldn't go to South America and sell it. Only in America. In the land of plenty, could you find people so greedy and so spiritually blind as to think gain is godliness? Because that's the way we're just never content. The flesh is a hog. It wants more, 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 more. But he says, you don't escape it. He gives you the capacity to bear it. Well, that's how you escape it. It isn't by not bearing it. It's by being able to endure through it. You see, you can endure because you will. And Paul said, I understand that. So whether I'm here enduring the sufferings of this present world or whether I'm there, I just want to be accepted of him. I want to be in a condition that pleases him. And then he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. One day, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And He'll decide. It won't be me deciding, me reviewing. It'll be He that decides whether what I've done in my body is good or bad, acceptable, not acceptable. So it does matter what I do now in this body. Because what I do now in this body is what I'm going to take up there to be presented before Him for Him to review. That's why Paul says, no matter what the circumstances, I want to please Him because it's Him and His view of it that's the real issue. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When does this take place? 1 Corinthians 4 in one hand and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Romans chapter 14, Paul says, we every man must give account of himself to God. Romans chapter 14, verse number 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So every one of us should give account of himself to God. I thank the Lord that I'm not going to give account for you. And you probably ought to thank God you're not going to have to give account for me. You're going to give account of yourself. When are you going to do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 5. Therefore, and if you look back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 is a description of some of the issues at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll look at these passages in detail next week. Chapter 4, verse 4, therefore judge nothing before the time, comma, when is the time? Until the Lord come. So the time of the judgment seat of Christ, and the reason he said over there in Romans chapter 14, why dost thou judge thy brother? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason he says here, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. One of the great motivations in the Christian life not to judge each other is the fact that the Lord himself is going to judge us and we belong to him. And your approval of me or not approving me isn't really the issue. Even my approving myself or not approving myself isn't really the issue. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not thereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now there's some sarcasm in that, I understand. But you know, when you really get right down to it, when Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? On your best day, you never fully know even the thoughts and intents of your own heart, do you? When you're doing your dead level best to do it the best, do it nothing but for the Lord and do it just for the Lord's glory and just for Him, there's always a part of you that wonders if you aren't doing it for yourself. Well, there ought to be. Because you just aren't ever that fully committed. There's always that little thing in your heart that's, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. You just never can trust your own evaluation. That's what Paul's saying there. It's no big thing. I know nothing by myself. I don't even know for sure my own heart fully. But that's okay. The Lord does. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, that every man may have praise of God. You see, what you walk away from the judgment seat of Christ with is not a black eye and a couple of welts and bruise marks. You walk away with praise from God. But it's only praise from God for things that are praiseworthy from God. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 5, and one thing, and we'll quit. And we'll look at this more next time. By the way, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall ever be with the Lord. That meet the Lord in the air, that meeting is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. That meeting is where the judgment seat of Christ takes place. After the rapture, after the resurrection, we're caught up, we meet the Lord in the air. And it's there, before he takes us back into the third heaven to be presented to God the Father, that this issue of the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and notice this verse very carefully, because this verse clearly and carefully identifies for you what the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be. It's not going to be your sins. Your sins were judged at Calvary. If there's one of your sins that isn't taken care of by the cross work of Jesus Christ, you know where you're going to spend eternity? In a devil's hell in the lake of fire. The cross took care of your sins. Well, then what's the judgment seat of Christ going to be about? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know that folks don't like that, but that's what the verse says. Why? That, the purpose, the intent, that everyone may that everyone may receive the things done in his body. The reason I paused just a minute ago, that word that, I said something to you wrong earlier when I talked to you about that henon clause. That's the word there. The word for back there is the word gar. I misspoke when I said that earlier. There's the purpose clause here. When I said that, it didn't sound right in my mind, so just erase that out of your mind, out of your notes back in the earlier part. Why do we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? That everyone may receive. What are you going to receive? The things done, underline that next word, that little preposition, in his body. It doesn't say the things done by your body. And that's important. It says the things done in your body. Now, what have we learned about what's in your body? Chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed. There is not just our outward man, there is my inward man. And there are some things that God has designed to be working and happening in my inner man. It's to be renewed day by day by sound doctrine, by the capacity of the renewed mind, by an edification process in my soul where I build up godly edification in my inner man. As I build that godly edification in my inner man, what happens? That life of Christ in me lives out through my body of flesh. And the things done by my body are done because of the life that is in my body. You with me? There's an inner man edification going on. When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, my outer man's going to be gone. I'm going to have a new outer man. Whoopee! That new body. But my inner man is going to be now in a new outer man. So there I am at the judgment seat of Christ in this new, shiny, bright, glorified body, ready to take off. And my inner man is at the controls of that new, bright, shiny, glorified body. And what capacity does my inner man have to now use that new, glorified body? It has the capacity that I develop in it now. The measure of every part, every member. And my capacity that is developed right now of godly edification, the capacity that I develop, that you develop right now in time to have a renewed mind that is transformed and able to think like God thinks, and therefore able to go serve with God in what God's doing and rejoice in what God rejoices in, my capacity for godliness, to think like God thinks, to work with God in what He's doing, and to delight in the things He delights in. That capacity in my soul that lives now in this body here, I'm going to take that capacity and put it in a new glorified body. And what the judgment seat of Christ is going to do is He's going to literally read your edification meter. And God Himself is going to determine where you are on the edification scale. From milk to meat, from being a baby to being an adult. And you'll go away from the judgment seat of Christ with a divine statement of your capacity. Not one that you decided, I'm able to do this, or that somebody else decided, but one that God gave you. And every man will have praise of God. Every man will have from God his statement of your capacity for service. Now what does that mean? That means when you go up to God the Father, presented by Christ to God the Father, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and God the Father then gives you a job assignment, you know what He'll do? He'll say, I'm looking for a G3. Bob, you're a G3. Here's a good job for you. There's your assignment. Joe, I'm looking for a G1. Well, with Joe, it would have to be a G-whiz. He, you know, I'm looking, okay, Joe, and what you'll do is you'll have, there are all these, you know those things, principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, all those things, those eight different descriptions Paul uses of the government of the heavens out there, and then finally there's every name that's named. That's all the rest of us down here, you know. And I've always, people say, what do you think you're going to do in eternity? I've always figured I'll be going. Doing yard work. I hate it. But I know there's stables up there because there are horses up there. And if you got horses in the stables, you got somebody shoveling the stuff and keeping them clean. But whatever your capacity, whatever the measure of your part is, that's what you receive. Now, that's resultant on what's going on inside of you. You know what you need to focus on? You need to focus on what God's doing inside of you. There's some inner man working going on today. All of evangelicalism, all of the charismatic stuff, all of mainline Christendom, Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and all the pagan religions of the world focus on the outer man. Health for your outer man. Wealth for your outer man. Changing the circumstances for your outer man. God says, I'm focusing on the inner man. I'm working on the inside. and I'm giving you a capacity to live no matter what your outer man circumstances, inside, and handle this body, operate this body in all kind of different circumstances, so that when I put you at the controls of that new body, and you've got that joystick for the new body in your hand, you'll know how to handle it. You'll have wisdom, godly edification, to function. You with me? That has nothing to do with your sins. Your sins are taken care of at Calvary. It has to do with an edification capacity that you have now gained as a son in the family of God, as an adult in the family of God. And that's why he says that we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You're already accepted in the Beloved. But Paul says, I want to live in the identity God's given me. And I want to grow in that. And I want who he's made me in Christ to be the thing. Now next week we'll go back and I want to study some details about the judgment seat of Christ and about some of these things. But I want you to see that Paul, knowing that he's going to get that glorified body, it affected not just what he knew was going to happen out there, but it affected the way he lived now. Because he understood that what he does now in his body now is going to impact where he's going to be out there and the capacity for service out there that he has for the Lord. So now the focus needs to be on, though our outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness, for the truth that our faith can rest in spite of all the circumstances of life. And again, we pray these things would be rich and real in our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.